We left off with Saul being saved by the Lord. He's headed to Damascus to persecute Christians, and God calls him by name. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? God has a way of taking Sauls and turning them into Pauls. God's going to change Saul's name to Paul later on. And if you hear me referring to Paul throughout this message, it is Saul, so bear with me in that. But God powerfully intervened in his life. And Saul responded with two questions of saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And who are you, Lord? Two very, very important questions. God allowed his eyesight to be taken from him. He was blinded physically for 3 days. Ananias is sent to pray for him, and he receives his physical eyesight, but even more importantly, he has his spiritual eyesight. And that's where we pick up in verse 20. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So right away, Saul, he goes to the synagogues to preach Jesus. The synagogue is the place where Jewish believers would gather. The Christ refers to the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. It means the anointed one, the prophesied one from the Old Testament. He's declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. There's only two times in the book of Acts the title Son of God is used of Jesus, and this is one of those. And this is what Saul has learned as he has encountered Jesus, that indeed he is the Son of God, that indeed he is God in human flesh. He would not have that belief of Jesus just days prior to this, but now he's convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. Now think about the reaction of those in the synagogue in verse 21. Then all who were heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who were called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? They're amazed. They're like, is this not the same guy that was destroying Christians in Jerusalem and has come here to Damascus to do the same thing? The word amazed, it literally means they were beside themselves. They were struck out of their senses. You know, when was the last time you were just blown out of your mind, out of your senses, amazed? And that's their response when they see Saul preaching Christ. This is the last person that they would anticipate preaching Christ. Also remember that this is Damascus, the capital of Syria. Paul is from Tarsus, which is also in Syria. With him being such a prominent Jew, their friends that are in the synagogue, their family members, acquaintances, these are people who are familiar with Saul, and they're amazed that he is preaching Christ to them. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. As Saul walked with the Lord, he increased in more strength. God gave him more strength and boldness to declare this message. And the Jews are confounded. They're baffled. They're confused. They couldn't come against this argument that Paul is sharing that Jesus is the Christ. And Saul would have this tremendous background in the Old Testament. He had studied the Old Testament so thoroughly, but came to the wrong conclusion that Jesus was not the Messiah. Now that Christ has got a hold of his life, he's rereading the Old Testament and he's seeing how Christ has fulfilled all of these promises, and he's sharing it with the Jews, and they're confounded. They're not able to disprove the things that Paul was saying. He follows this pattern in a lot of his epistles. He'll go to the Old Testament and he'll refer to the Old Testament and writing about who Jesus is. As Saul becomes Paul, he goes on to write much of the New Testament. Now, this is really important as we study this section of Acts this morning, is we're looking at Saul's life from a big picture view, but there's actually a lot of time that goes by here. In Galatians 1, verse 15 and 18, we're told that Paul goes to the Arabian desert for 3 years, goes back to Damascus, then goes down to Jerusalem. So I want to read that to you. It says, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he goes to Arabia for 3 years before he goes to Jerusalem. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So we're going to see in just a moment that Paul does go down to Jerusalem, but there's a three-year period where we go, what in the world's going on in Saul's life? Why is he just hanging out in the wilderness? And it was God was growing Saul. He was growing him in his relationship with the Lord. He was getting his doctorate of the desert. And there's times where God will take us to an isolated place. God will take us to a desert so that we can know him in a greater way. So after he goes to Arabia, he comes back to Damascus. I think that time frame is probably between verse 22 and 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So time goes by as he's sharing there in Damascus. And though they're amazed and though they're confounded, they don't turn to Jesus Christ. They're not converted. They don't repent and believe. And they begin to want to kill Saul. They can't out-argue him. They can't out-reason him. So they're like, we're going to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Thankfully, by God's grace, Saul hears of this plot, knows that they're waiting to kill him at the gates day and night. Verse 25, then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, help Saul, and he is put down in a basket, having to flee from Damascus for his life. This has to be a letdown for Saul emotionally in his heart. He longed to see Jews come to know Christ as their Savior. Even though God told him when he got saved that he was a chosen vessel to Gentiles, to kings, and to Jews, it seems that Saul didn't hear that part of Gentiles. He's focusing on ministry to the Jews, and it's going to take him some time. It's going to take him some years to really step into this calling to go to the Gentiles. And now he's rejected by the Jews in Damascus and fleeing for his life. In verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and didn't believe that he was a disciple. That's pretty rough, right? Here he goes to Jerusalem, the Mecca where the church was birthed, the apostles, and he's like, guys, I'm ready to fellowship. I'm ready to spend some time together. And they're like, you're not legit. I think that this is a trick and you really just want to persecute us more. Try to put yourself in the shoes of the believers in Jerusalem. They have been persecuted in an intense way by Saul, and they've got their guard up, and they're keeping arm's length with Saul. Not the right response for sure, but we can understand it. I love verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he'd seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, good old Barney. His name means son of encouragement, son of encouragement. And he believes in the work that God has done in Saul's life. And he takes Saul underneath his wing, brings him to the apostles. And then Saul is able to tell the apostles, hey, this is what the Lord did in my life on the road. This is how God appeared to me. This is how God spoke to me. And this is how God has used me to proclaim the gospel in Damascus. It seems without Barnabas that Saul couldn't even get an audience with the apostles. Barnabas and Saul becoming Paul, are going to make a great team. They're going to go out and do ministry together further in the book of Acts. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming and going, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So here he is doing ministry in Jerusalem, and this had to be a dream for Saul. He's really coming back to this place where he spent a lot of time. He's from Tarsus, but had spent a lot of time in Jerusalem as well, proclaiming Jesus amongst the Jews, and he focuses on the Hellenists, which are Jews that speak Greek. And we saw them earlier with Stephen and Philip ministering to the Hellenistic widows. So he's sharing with them, disputing with them. They attempt to kill him as well. I wonder if Saul's starting to go, when's God going to use me? God told me that I'm going to be a chosen vessel, and there's going to be fruit that comes into my from my life. But everywhere I go, it just seems to be rejection and death threats. And verse 30, but when the brethren found out, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Caesarea is the port city. Goes from Jerusalem to Caesarea, takes a boat ride up the coast to Tarsus, back to Syria, back to his hometown in Syria. Now, we don't see Saul again for another 7 to 10 years. So there's roughly 10 to 13 years where all that's happening in Saul's life is isolation and rejection. We tend to look at Saul's life and think that he goes from being saved to this tremendous church planter. He will be a tremendous church planter, but there's a process in between, and it's a long time of 10 to 13 years of God breaking him and Saul really owning that the Lord was sending him to the Gentiles. Tarsus is Gentile territory. So he goes to Gentile territory. Yes, there's Jews that live there as well. Where the real fruit from Saul's life is going to come is with the Gentiles, to where later on in Saul's life, he would write, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. As Saul will travel around, it seems like he sneezes in Gentile territory and churches start. I mean, it's absolutely phenomenal. I mean, just goes from city to city to city, and people get saved, churches get established, God raises up leaders, God raises up elders, and then he goes to the next city. But when he was ministering to the Jews, there weren't people getting saved. There wasn't conversion happening. Was Saul being faithful? Absolutely. But it took some time for God to form Saul and for Saul to really own, I'm willing to go to the Gentiles. This also reminds me of King David. He was anointed to be king, but then after he was anointed, he went back to being a shepherd. He served Saul as an armor bearer. Saul gets jealous of David, tries to kill him. David's on the run in the wilderness, and he's probably going, when's this whole king thing going to happen? God's anointed me to be king, but it's the same principle. God was building up David, giving David an opportunity to know God in a greater way. Can you relate? Do you feel like your life is a dead end? Do you feel like it's not going anywhere? Are there things that God's put on your heart and they haven't come to fruition? Keep going. Keep being faithful. Keep walking with Jesus. Don't get discouraged. It's leading towards something. And there's time. God uses time in our lives to grow us and build us and mature us. So important lesson from Saul's life. We get a snapshot. We get a portrait of how the church is doing. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. So Judea is southern Israel. Galilee is northern Israel, Sea of Galilee region. Samaria is the distance in between with the Samaritans, and God reaching the Samaritan people as well. So the gospel, the church has really been established throughout Israel. And they're in a time of peace and edification, meaning that persecution has subsided. They were in an intense time of persecution, but it's subsided. They have peace, and they're being built up. They're being edified, and they're walking in two things, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the fear of the Lord is being in awe of God, being a worshiper, being in that place of going, Father, you're my dad, and I love you. I don't want to do anything to hurt your heart, and being in a place of awe, respect of God. Can we say this morning that we're walking in the fear of God? If we're walking in the fear of the Lord, that's going to form our identity and also our integrity. Like, who I am is I belong to God. How he wants me to live my life, that's my integrity. I'm standing before the Lord. I've got to give an account before the Lord. But they're also walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Jesus called the Holy Spirit Comforter, said, I'm going to send the Comforter to you. Are we walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Life is challenging. I mean, there's a lot of difficulties in our own lives personally, and there's sure a lot happening in our community here in the Front Range in Colorado, throughout the country, and throughout the world. It can be easy to be discouraged. And are we allowing the Holy Spirit to comfort us? Are we coming before the Holy Spirit and saying, Holy Spirit, would you comfort me? I want to walk in the encouragement and the comfort and the help of the Holy Spirit. We now see the focus shift to Peter in verse 32. Now, it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydia. I like this. Peter is on the move now. He's not just in Jerusalem, but he's traveling around, and he's seeing how God may use him, and he's looking for opportunities. And as we move around in our lives and go from place to place to be intentional about what God is doing, and he comes to Lydda. And Lydda is just 11 miles southeast of Joppa. In Israel today, that their airport, which right now is completely shut down, it's kind of surreal to be studying the scriptures where the book of Acts happened, the life of Jesus happened, and there to be so much turmoil right now in Israel. But it's where the modern airport is. This is where the community of Lydda is. And here comes Peter to the saints, to the believers who dwelt there. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Something had happened in Aeneas' life where he was paralyzed, and he's been paralyzed now for 8 years. So he was able to walk. He was able to run. I would imagine it would be so hard to be paralyzed from birth, but also be very difficult if you are used to walking and running and jumping and being active, and all of a sudden you were paralyzed. I've mentioned it before, but in the time of the Bible, to be paralyzed was even more difficult. You didn't have wheelchairs, you didn't have prosthetics, and many times you were left just to beg. And so I'm sure that Aeneas at this point, after 8 years, has come to the understanding that this is what his life is going to be. Until he goes home to be with the Lord, he's going to be paralyzed. He has no hope of walking again or running again. No half marathons in his future. Verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. Then he arose immediately. God put it on Peter's heart that the Lord wanted to heal Aeneas. And so he speaks to him and he says, Jesus the Christ heals you. And when he spoke those words to him, arise and make your bed, he gets up and then he arose immediately. Aeneas responds in faith to these words, and he tries to get up, and God does the supernatural, and God heals him. And this is the reason why. This is the purpose behind the miracle in verse 35. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. God did this miracle to get the attention of Lydda and Sharon. Sharon is the valley that runs through this region, the Fertile Valley. It's about 10 miles wide and 50 miles long. So this is a large region that hears of this miracle, and they turn to the Lord. They trust Christ. They're saved. They're born again. And that's really the purpose of miracles in our lives. And that's the amazement of this passage. There's the amazement of what God's done in Saul's life. There's the amazement of what God does in Aeneas' life. There's the amazement of what God does in our lives as well. When God touches our life, it's so that the Lord will receive glory. Let's talk through a little bit just this physical healing. You know, does God always heal? No, he doesn't always heal, but he does desire that we would come and ask and give him the opportunity to heal us physically for his glory. We know ultimately when we go to heaven, that's when we're going to receive the ultimate healing. We're going to receive a glorified body. It's actually this body raised up and glorified. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ rise first. So that's the ultimate healing, is to go home to be with the Lord. But to come before the Lord and to bring what's broken in our bodies before him and say, Lord, would you desire to heal? We're even told in the book of James to call for the elders when we're sick and to have the elders anoint us with oil and to see if the Lord will bring healing. But remember, it's for his glory. Now, there's some that will teach that God will always heal if you have enough faith and there's not unconfessed sin in your life. I don't think that that's biblical or scriptural. Do you think that everyone who was sick in the church of Lydda got healed that day? Do you think this is the only person that had something wrong with their body? God chose to heal Aeneas, but not necessarily every ailment that was in the church that was there. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and he asked God to take it away 3 times. And the Lord said no. Does God have the right to be able to say no? Says, Paul, I'm doing something else in your life. That my strength is going to be made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul prayed for a lot of people that got healed, but yet he didn't receive healing in his own body. And some will say, well, that thorn is not referring to something in his flesh, that Paul's using an allegory. I think we're always safest with scripture to go with the interpretation that makes the most sense. It makes a lot of sense that thorn in your flesh means that something is broken in your body. I had a friend that was close to in high school. His name was Shane Richards, and just an awesome guy, my junior and senior year of high school, and he was so in love with Jesus. I mean, he had the Jesus smile and just really shared the love of Christ. And his mom got diagnosed with breast cancer. And his dad was a pastor in our community. And his dad taught this teaching that you'll always be healed if you have enough faith and you don't have unconfessed sin in your life. Well, his mom ended up dying of cancer. She passed away. God gave her the ultimate healing. She went home to be with the Lord. And Shane's faith was wrecked. His faith was wrecked because he's wrestling through. And I knew his mom, and his mom was an awesome believer. Like, she loved Jesus. There wasn't unconfessed sin in her life. She had faith, but what was God's plan for her life? Not to heal her on this life, but to take her home to be with the Lord. So we really do want to find this balance point. To say, we don't want to just cancel out that God can heal, because he may want to heal, and he may want to glorify himself through a supernatural healing. Lord, if that's your will, we trust you for that. But then also to say, Lord, we trust you if you say no. Jesus taught us to pray, not my will, but your will be done. If this teaching is true, that God will always heal if we have enough faith and unconfessed sin, then really we're controlling God, aren't we? We're telling God, this is what you're going to do. And that's not the way prayer works. That's not the way our relationship with God works. We come before him humbly and say, Lord, I trust you. And sometimes the greater faith is to trust when God says no, to be thankful when he says yes, but also to trust him when he says no. We go on into verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Can we just be honest? That's a tough translation of her name. Done a lot of baby dedications over the years, have not dedicated a Dorcas yet, right? So her name's Tabitha, but the Greek translation of her name is Dorcas. Both Tabitha and Dorcas mean gazelle. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So what a wonderful woman. She's full of good works, and she's full of charitable deeds. She is helping the poor, caring for those that are in need. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So here we have an example of a believer getting sick and dying. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So they know that Peter's not far away. So Tabitha dies in Joppa. They send two men to go get Peter, make the 11-mile trip. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he'd come, they brought him to the upper room, and all of the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Dorcas loved to meet needs practically, and she would take time to make, to sew tunics and garments and give them to the widows. And this is such an amazing expression of God's love, right? To meet practical needs. I remember growing up, my aunt and uncle, they were more like grandparents to me. My aunt's quite a bit older than my mom, and my grandparents were really old by the time I came along. And so my aunt and uncle, we would spend time with them. They lived about 15 miles away, and we would spend the night, my brother and I, over at my aunt and uncle's house. And my aunt, she just had a way of making the best breakfast, right? So you'd be laying in bed, sleeping in on a Saturday morning, and you'd smell the waffles and the bacon and the eggs. And she had this bar in her kitchen, and you'd go sit there, and she just made you feel like a king in fixing you this amazing breakfast. And I'd go over there, you know, at like 16, 17, 18 years old, just to spend the night and have that breakfast, right? And then when it was your birthday, you always had to go to her house for your birthday, have a birthday dinner, some week of your birthday. And she had this red plate, and it said the cheesiest thing on the red plate. It's like, you're special, it's your birthday, you know, like, you're the birthday boy, all right? You know, you're the birthday girl. And so you had the red plate, but you'd sit down at that red plate, and she would make you your favorite meal, right? And it's like, man, you just felt loved, you just felt cared for, with that practical expression of God's love. You hear a lot of Bible studies and you forget a lot of Bible studies. Let's be honest, right? But that practical expression of love, it really impacts you. And here, as the church, they're mourning over Tabitha to the point where they go get Peter and they really want to see God raise her from the dead because they miss her so much. In verse 40, but Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. This is wise of Peter. He doesn't know what God wants to do. So he puts everybody out and he gets on his knees and he's praying. And God directs him. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. This is the first person in the book of Acts that's raised from the dead. When God raises someone from the dead, he's making a larger statement. And the larger statement is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he's conquered the grave. And Tabitha is raised up to this life, but we're going to be raised up to eternal life. I wonder how Tabitha felt. If she was a little bit like, I was really enjoying seeing the Lord. To be absent from the body is a present with the Lord. You jerk, why did you pray to bring me back, right? But here she is. She's back, and she's alive and presented alive to the church. But once again, we see the purpose in verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Many believed on the Lord. Once again, we see God moving in such a powerful way that unbelievers cannot deny the reality of the Lord. And that's really my prayer for Colorado Springs, for Southern Colorado. Wouldn't it be so awesome if the Lord just moves in such a powerful way, whatever is in his heart and in his will, to where unbelievers realize there's something to Jesus. There's something to the reality of Christ. And I think that how God is doing that is by the testimony of your life. Your life is a testimony to the grace of Jesus Christ. My life is a testimony to the gospel. And God may choose to raise people from the dead. God may choose to heal someone who's paralyzed. And if that's what he wants to do to get unbelievers' attention, then praise the Lord. But we know with absolute certainty that God is saving sinners and forgiving us of our sins and transforming us from the inside out. And that's a testimony of God's power in our community. So a couple of takeaways from our text this morning. First, this application from Saul. It's a slow process. We look at how God uses Saul later on in the book of Acts, but there's time. There's time of Saul being broken. There's time of him getting to know Jesus in a better way, really coming to understand his calling. Be patient. Keep enduring. Keep walking with the Lord. Don't give up. And then there's amazement. There's amazement in our text of what God's done in Saul's life, the miracles that God does with Aeneas, and also with Tabitha being raised from the dead. So let's stand together and let's pray. Jesus, we want to take a moment and just be in amazement of you, of what you've done in our lives, Lord, what you're desiring to do in people's lives, that you are the God of the miraculous, that you're able to heal the paralytic and raise Tabitha from the dead and call Saul, this persecutor of the church, into a saving relationship with you. Lord, and we do ask that you would do a work in Colorado Springs where you would get the attention, you would get the glory to those that don't know you as their Savior. We pray for those this morning that haven't yet trusted you, that this would be the morning that they would surrender their heart to Christ. And Lord, as we go our way today, Lord, would you bless us, your people? Would you cause your face to shine upon us? Would you give us peace? Lord, as we read in the book of Acts, would you allow us to walk in the fear of the Lord, to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you give comfort to us in the areas of our lives that are broken and that are difficult? Lord, for some this morning where this is really personal, walking through something that's broken in their body, and maybe they've longed for healing for many years. Lord, we lift them up to you, and Lord, if you desire to heal like you did with Aeneas for 8 years, Lord, we pray for that in Jesus' name. But for some reason, if you allow that physical difficulty to stay, we pray that you give them strength. Lord, that you would walk with them in a personal way. So Lord, we love you and we thank you.